I'm happy to be here. Like Michael said, my name is Brandon. My wife Maria is here too, and she is wonderful. Thanks for coming with me. Quick like introduction of myself. I'm a grad student at Multnomah University, primarily studying the Old Testament, because I took a class as an undergrad that was like an Old Testament survey course, and I was like, oh my gosh, this book is amazing, and I want to study every little piece of it I can. So I started on that path, and honestly, I think my path toward like academic study of the Bible really began way back when I became a follower of Jesus in high school. So I became a follower of Jesus at a summer camp, like probably some of you, right? If you went to summer camp as a kid, raise your hand. Let me see. Yeah. See? Cool. Okay. How many of you who went to summer camp decided to follow Jesus at that summer camp? Yeah? Cool. All right. So a lot of you. That's great. I'm not alone. I love it. So I had always been like an intellectually curious kind of person. I like to ask questions. I like to question presuppositions and assumptions that I hold or that others might hold. And so one of the first things that I ran into as a Jesus follower was here's this thing, this book that we have, the Bible, right? And if you were to open up the Bible that's maybe sitting in front of you, is there like some in the backs of the pews or whatever? Okay, so if you were to open up your Bible to the book of Malachi right now, and some of you are actually doing it, which I love, you will find, so that is the last book of the Old Testament in our English Bibles, okay? And by the time you have gotten there, that is a third, like two-thirds of your Bible is Old Testament. Two-thirds of the pages that we read are the Old Testament. And so my question started to become like, what am I supposed to do with all of this bulk of information? Like this is a lot of stuff that's in here. And it seems like we don't really use a whole lot of it sometimes, or it's just like confusing to get into. I'm not really sure what to do with a lot of this stuff. And so that follows from, if I believe what Paul says in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is breathed out by God and is useful, it's profitable for all these different aspects of our walk, okay? It's useful for teaching and correcting and training up in righteousness and all these good things that we're supposed to do as followers of Jesus. And what Paul meant when he wrote that word scripture was the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been put together and like formed into what it was yet by that point, okay? So if I'm supposed to look at this book and figure out what is like profitable for me as a follower of Jesus from this like two-thirds of my Bible, what am I supposed to do with it? Or to put it another way, how am I, a follower of Jesus, who has fulfilled the demands set down in the Old Testament, how am I supposed to relate to this book, to this section of text that we call our scriptures? And furthermore, how does Jesus view the Old Testament? I think like that for us maybe is like the ultimate question. Like, what does Jesus actually think about this thing? What's the deal with the Old Testament? So many of us wonder what this relationship is. And I think that this passage in Matthew is going to give us a sort of trajectory into talking about what Jesus has to say about his relationship to the Old Testament, and by extension, the church's relationship to the Old Testament, and what that means for how we live in the world today. Like, how does this 3,000-year-old book, how is that going to affect my life and my walk with Jesus? So, many of us have wondered about this. Perhaps some of you haven't, and that's cool because now's your chance. I have a little question that I want you guys to, like, in groups of two or three, just talk to your neighbor. In your opinion, how is the Old Testament useful to you? Okay? This could be from from your experience. This could be from just kind of how you're thinking about this philosophically. But in your opinion, how is the Old Testament useful for you? Take like a minute, talk amongst yourselves, ready, go. I think I'm sensing the conversations are starting to reach that point where you're like, should we talk about more? So he thinks we're still talking. I don't know. Okay, so that's cool. So whatever you might have said in these in your little groups here, okay? Luckily for us, we are not the first people in the world to have wondered about this question, okay? So throughout the history of the church, ever since Pentecost, we have had people in Christianity who have tried to figure out the answer to this question. And we have come up with a lot of different answers and a lot of different opinions about what to do with the Old Testament. What am I supposed to do with this thing, okay? So I have a handy-dandy little slide that I have made, okay? This is, by its very nature, reductive, okay? So this is like something, this is not telling the whole story. I'm just trying to give us a little bit of context for what's going on here, okay? All the way over here on the left, we have people who want to embrace the Old Testament. Every little piece of it, all little bits of it. There's this really great fancy word called theonomy, okay? Theo, meaning God, and nomo, or nomi, namas, which means law. In other words, we are embracing God's law. We want to live in a society that is essentially a theocracy. So some of the reformers were trying to go for this, like John Calvin. There's some debate about what he was trying to do, but the idea is this. We need to accept and embrace the Old Testament, including all of the laws and statutes that are in it, for ourselves, because we are an extension of the nation of Israel as the church, okay? So that's one side. The other side of this whole equation is people who say we need to reject the Old Testament, we need to jettison it. The image that I get is kind of like, have you ever seen, I mean, like on a movie or whatever, like the NASA launches, and they go up and there's a big rocket that's the main engine of the rocket, and then they get out into space, into low Earth orbit or whatever, and then they just, like this whole big gigantic thing just plummets to Earth and burns up in the atmosphere, okay? That's the idea that's behind on the whole right-hand side, which is Marcionism. There was a guy who lived in like the early second century, okay? His name was Marcion, and he was not a great guy. But the idea from him was this. The Old Testament God is so different from what we see in Jesus, in his opinion, that in fact we're dealing with two different gods. And in fact, we just need to take the whole Old Testament and all of the Gospels up to like part of Luke and then John, and we need to just get rid of them because they're not for us. They're about a different God. In fact, anybody who wants anybody to take anything that the Old Testament has to say seriously is actually leading you to false worship, and that's not good. So anyway, he was like condemned as a heretic, and it was not good. The church came down on him and was like, no. Listen, this is not right. And I think part of the reason that they did that was because of Jesus' words in this passage, okay? Now, you have some people in the middle. On the right-hand side, we have what's called ultra-dispensationalism, which sounds really cool. It's like from, I don't know, Star Wars or something. But they would be in a similar camp to Marcion. They just don't think that it's two different gods. They're just thinking, look, we need to ignore the Old Testament and a lot of the Gospels, and then we'll move on, and we'll just have Paul's letters, and that's good for us. And then you move further left. Dispensationalism in general says that God was acting in a different way in the Old Testament, and now he's acting in a new way. There's a new dispensation of God's rule on earth, and so we're going to decide some of the stuff in the Old Testament might be useful in some sort of general ways, but God was dealing with Israel then, and he's dealing with the church now. Okay, so there's a disconnect, a disjuncture between the Old Testament and the New. A little bit further to the left-hand side, on the embracing side, you have Martin Luther, who we, you know, famous reformer, cool, right? He saw that we should probably accept a lot of what the Old Testament has to say, but for Luther, there were two threads that ran all the way through from the first page to the last. One was law, the other was gospel, and they run parallel through the scriptures this way. And any time that there's like a command given, that's law. But any time that God's love is exemplified, there's gospel. And we should cling on to the gospel portions, but the law portions are not for us. They don't benefit us in any way, okay? Besides to just remind us of how sinful we are. And then over on the left, a little bit further left than him, we have covenantalism, which looks, and there's a little bit more continuity between the Old Testament and the New. Okay, this is a lot of info I'm throwing at you, but this is just to give us some idea and to ask the question, where do you feel like, based on your answer before or how you're thinking right now, where do you think you would fall on this spectrum? It's not all bad. They're not all necessarily totally wrong, okay? But I think we tend to think somewhere along this spectrum, all right? Now, here's where this starts to get cool and where it relates to our text today. Jesus reveals an opinion about his relationship to the Old Testament. Jesus reveals his view of how he relates to the Old Testament, and I think that that is really instructive for us on how we ought to think of ourselves in relationship to the Old Testament as well. And here's where it like gets to the point, all right? Jesus' response to this question of where do we fall is profoundly simple. However, it requires all of us, okay? Because, and this is going to be our main point that we're going to hone in on for this message, Jesus came to be the kind of person envisioned in the Old Testament, and he calls his community to emulate him in that. So Jesus sees himself as being the kind of person he came to be, the kind of person that the Old Testament was pointing to from page one all the way out. Okay? And he calls his community, followers of Jesus, Christians, to follow him in that and emulate him there. So where we are in our text, we're still kind of in the introduction phase of the Sermon on the Mount. All right? So Jesus has seen the crowds and he's like, this is a great opportunity. I'm going to teach these guys. That sounds cool. And so he begins with the Beatitudes, all right? And he says, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the people who are persecuted because they are going to get something awesome out of all of this. This is amazing, okay? This is cool. And he says some stuff that seems to be a little bit radical on the surface. And it seems, if you were to kind of take a very traditionalistic Jewish view of the law, that some of the stuff he says seems to contradict places in the scripture. For example, if you are persecuted, the traditionalist view would have said, well, there's something that you did that caused this to happen. So how is this in any way in alignment with Old Testament values? But what Jesus is doing is something that's actually a little bit more complex than that, and it's really profound. He's pushing through some of these outer layers of what's happening in the Old Testament into the sort of the beating heart of what the Hebrew scriptures have to say to his followers, okay? So Jesus does this, and then he uses a couple of different metaphors to talk about the audience, all right? What is the function of people who are in God's kingdom? Well, they're salt and they're light. Right? They're preservative in a certain sense. They're like irritating in a certain sense. Like, I don't know, if you're like bathing in salt water all the time, that's probably not like great for your skin. I don't know. But there's this function. They go out and they produce good stuff in the world. They're light, all right? The people in God's kingdom are light, the light of the world. We're supposed to exemplify the love of God to the nations. All this kind of stuff is to say that your job as a follower of Jesus is to make the values of God's kingdom known to the world. Don't waste the opportunity. Don't waste it. But then what he does, this is going to bring us right into our text for today, is he sort of takes a moment to talk about some of the radical things that he's just said in the Beatitudes, and then he's also trying to prepare his audience a little bit for what he's about to do, which is, you know, this famous, you have heard it said, don't do this. Well, I say to you, do this. And you have heard it said, don't do this. And okay, so they're going to be thinking, what is he doing with the law? What is the deal with what he's doing here? He can't just like reinterpret all this stuff that we've been doing for hundreds of years. This is not cool, okay? So here's what he says. He's preparing his audience, all right? He says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now note, a couple of things about this passage. He's not saying, I have not come to abolish the law, separate section, or the prophets, separate section. He lumps them in together, and this is actually, in the first century, this is a really common way for Jewish people to talk about the whole Hebrew scriptures, the law and the prophets. It's this, like, I don't know, it's a way of just saying, it's like when we say the word Bible, what we really mean is the Old Testament and the New Testament. They say the law and the prophets, meaning all of the Hebrew scriptures, okay? So Jesus is saying, don't think that I have come to get rid of your Old Testament, the Bible that you have been going to synagogue all the time on Sabbath and hearing from the prophets and hearing from Torah. You've been like, this has been the piece of your life that has sort of held you together for so long. Don't think that I've come to abolish this. No, no, no. I have come not to get rid of them, but to fulfill these things. And one of the questions that many people have when they look at this passage is, what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets? And there's a couple different ways we might think about this. Some people think in terms of like prophecy and then fulfillment of prophecy. So it says way back here that a prophet is going to come that's going to be like Moses, okay? And then we look at Jesus' life and we say, well, check it out. Jesus goes up on a mountain in this sermon and he gives the law like Moses. Cool, right? So like, prophecy, fulfillment. Some people think of it in terms of like he is going to fill it out in such a way that he is going to abide by every single one of the little itty bitty laws that were in the Torah and in some of the oral law that was around there. Okay, there are cases that we will read in the Gospels where Jesus seems to do stuff that's contradictory to the law, which is odd if he's saying he's going to fulfill the law. And if what we mean by fulfill is that every single one of them is going to be checked off. All the boxes are going to be checked, okay? There's something else that's happening here. Jesus is saying, okay, I know that some of the things that I've said are going to sound pretty radical, but hear me out. I'm not telling you you have to throw your Bible away. What I'm telling you is that Jesus sees his life as the ultimate outcome of a person who is fundamentally shaped by the heart of the Old Testament. Like, we are looking for a person. The Old Testament is looking toward a person whose life is fully devoted to God, whose heart is close to God's heart. Looking for people who don't just honor the Lord with their lips, but who honor the Lord with everything in them. People who love the Lord their God with all of their heart and with all of their soul and all of their strength. The word in that passage in Deuteronomy 6, that's the famous like the Shema, okay? The word is actually more close to like muchness. All of your muchness. You ever met somebody who just has a lot of muchness and you're like, whoa, okay? Like that is the idea. We are to be a people who love God with everything we have, and we're not just checking off boxes of do's and don'ts. Jesus didn't come to just check off boxes of do's and don'ts. If that were the case, then some of the examples where Jesus is doing stuff on the Sabbath that the people were like, whoa, this is weird. The Sabbath was like a time for Jesus to go and get into mischief, okay, and like get into trouble and do some like radical stuff. No, Jesus is doing something very different and something deeper, okay? He's saying that the Old Testament scriptures are vitally important to his life. And by extension, if it's important to Jesus, it's important to us. If it's important to Jesus, it's important to us. So how important is it? All right, how important is this law? He gives us an example next, all right? He says, okay, truly I tell you, this is a favorite phrase of Matthew's. You'll see this all the way through Matthew's gospel. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Let's boil this down. The Old Testament, your scriptures, he's saying, aren't going anywhere until the end of the world. So let's do something with them, right? Let's do something with them. Now, sometimes we use this verse and we say, okay, this is like all about the preservation of scripture and we're going to talk about how everything is like been exactly the same for thousands of years. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's doing something kind of like rhetorically with his audience. He's saying, listen, this is so important that he uses hyperbole. He says, not the smallest letter, okay? So I have a slide of an example of the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, okay? So Not the smallest letter. All right, so this is the first word of the Hebrew Bible. In the beginning, okay? That little one that's circled is this teeny little, it's called a yod, okay? And in some of these, like, manuscripts from, like, the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff, I mean, this is, like, the size of, like, if you clipped your baby's fingernails, okay? It's like that, it's tiny little minuscule letter, okay? And he's saying, that's not going anywhere. It's not going anywhere. The law is so important that that's not going anywhere. Or the smallest stroke of a pen. Okay, so here's some more Hebrew letters. This is an example, all right? In the middle, you have the letter hey, which goes, okay? On the left, notice how similar that is. The only difference is this little going up to the top. And that's the difference between the word in Hebrew for to be angry and the word in Hebrew for to be pregnant, okay? That little difference right there. And he's saying that that's not going away. And on the right, we have this. Look how similar it is to the one on the left, you see? But there's just this little whoosh, going down at the bottom, okay? That's not going away either. Now, if you're in Jesus' audience and you hear him say, not a single tiny little letter or the smallest stroke of a pen is going out of your law by any means until the end of the world, until I have accomplished everything. What are you hearing him say? It's so important that's not going anywhere. So what do we do with it? Like, we need to have some sort of idea of what this means. Jesus is saying, this is so important, it's not going away. Fair enough? Okay. So, we move on to what Jesus is having to say next. Because of this fact, therefore, because of the fact that the law is fundamentally important to our lives, anybody who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus starts talking about my status in the kingdom of God, I want to listen up, because there's something really important for us here. I don't think that what Jesus is saying is that we need to do what the Pharisees have been doing up until this point, which is numbering off all the laws and making sure we are applying every single one of them correctly. And in fact, because some of the laws are a little bit ambiguous, we have this whole other volume of work that's like, okay, so law number 412, well, that is related to this over here, and here's all the other regulations to make sure you're actually fulfilling law 412, because that's, you know, we want to make sure we're actually fulfilling it to the T, and everything is really important, right? Okay, so that's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is that people who are part of his community are going to want to be the kind of people that the Old Testament is pointing to. And we're going to see what that looks like in the next verse, okay? One other thing to note is that Jesus does not differentiate between the various different kinds of laws that are in the Old Testament here. He doesn't say, okay, well, we have the civil law over here that's supposed to deal with like our governance as a people. And then over here we have the ceremonial law, and that's only dealing with like sacrifices in the temple and everything. And then we have this moral law, ethical pieces right over here. He's saying all of it has something to say about how we live as people. The question is, how do we get into that? That's a whole other conversation. And I apologize, but I don't have 10 steps to figuring all that out. So, you know, that's a separate conversation. But the idea is this: we need to be the kind of people that the Old Testament are pointing to, people whose hearts are sold out for God, people who are justified by faith as Abraham was, people who are righteous and who live by faith as Habakkuk points to, okay? So there's all these different places, all right? Now, why can I say that? Well, let's move on to this next verse. Jesus says this: I tell you, his audience, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Once again, If Jesus is talking about our status in the kingdom of heaven, we had better pay attention. His opinion really matters, okay? I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, I have another question. Take a deep breath. Everybody go, okay, we're through the meat. All right, let's go. All right, question for you guys to discuss. You have 30 seconds to a minute, okay? What does it mean for Jesus' disciples to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Because that's a big ask, okay? That's something that's huge. So let's like, in your opinion, what are you thinking about? How are you gonna solve this? Ready, set, go. You have like a little bit of time. Go. If you guys struggled to answer this question, that's okay. I have two. Cool. And I'm not proposing to solve this one tonight, all right? But there's some helpful observations we can make of this verse and of kind of the overall point of what Jesus is saying that's going to help us, okay? So it says, for I tell you that unless righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the deal. Look at what Jesus just did here with the scribes and the Pharisees. He affirmed that they are righteous. Interesting, isn't that? He says, they have righteousness. There is a certain kind of righteousness that these guys have. And he doesn't deny that. On the other hand, Jesus has been talking about this kind of like heart trajectory that's coming out of the Old Testament. And so here's where the difference is, and here's kind of where I sit with this, okay? He's talking about a difference between quantitative righteousness. In other words, what quantity of the 613 traditional laws in the Old Testament have I checked off, or what quantity of things have I abstained from that I'm not allowed to do, right? So there's a quantitative kind of righteousness, and that is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, okay? These guys have a quantitative righteousness. They're doing all the right stuff. They've ticked off a lot of the boxes, but they haven't necessarily gotten the point, which is a qualitative righteousness. It's a quality of the life of an individual. And it's something that we don't earn that by checking off all the boxes. The kind of righteousness that's gonna surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is the kind of righteousness that Abraham had. Where he says, all right, God, I trust you. I don't know where we're going. I know we're going up this hill and I'm bringing my son with me, and that's, but I don't know what's gonna happen next, but I'm going with you. And God saw, you know, I know that you believe me and it's gonna be counted to you as righteousness. That's qualitative righteousness. The kind of person who can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I'm not gonna lack anything. He's gonna make me walk in green pastures, and he's gonna like help me drink from these still quiet waters. This is so good. In fact, God is so good, and I believe him so much that I know that my enemies are gonna see a spot among them where I'm eating my food. Like it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That is some crazy qualitative righteousness right there, right? Like there's a quality of life and a trajectory that's coming out of the type of person the Old Testament is describing that is so, so different from just checking off boxes. Think about that. David is called a man who is like after God's own heart, and yet he slept with another guy's wife. And then he had the guy killed to cover up his sin. But he's a guy who's after God's own heart. That tells me, from the Old Testament, that there's something that's not about just checking off boxes. There's a quality of life that comes out of it. So here is kind of the crux of all of this. When I read my Old Testament and my Bible, what am I looking for? I might be looking for moments where Jesus is like peeking out of the text. That's cool, right? There's moments where that happens, where we're looking for Messiah in the text. There are other moments where we are reading a section of like Leviticus, and how many of you have ever tried to read the Bible in a year, and then you get to Leviticus 1, and you're like, I'm out. This is awful. It's horrible. It's boring. I don't want to deal with this. But maybe we're reading a section of laws in the book of Leviticus, and we're like, wait, hang on. God really, really cares a lot about what we do with our bodies. Or wait, hang on. God cares a lot about how we treat orphans and widows and people who are in our community that are destitute or people who have been disenfranchised by this, that, or the other thing. Or whoa, God cares a ton about whether we rest or not. Right? Like there are moments in that Old Testament text that we're going to be walking through and we're looking for that qualitative righteousness, the kind of person that Jesus was seeking to be and the kind of person that he wants us to emulate him in being. And here's the crazy thing about all this. Jesus is directing this to a crowd of people, a group. It's almost like he knows, oh, you can't do this on your own. Like, right? Like, I'm doing this for everybody. I'm telling everybody the same thing. And it's not just whether I have found qualitative righteousness or not. It's something that we need to do as a community together. If we take a look at the overall picture that the Old Testament paints of the kind of people that are going to be in the kingdom of God, that's a group thing. It happens in community. It's incredible. So Jesus is going to launch into a bunch of stuff about laws. Don't murder. Don't lust. Don't commit adultery. Don't do this. Don't do that. Make sure that, right, all these different things. And he's going to actually increase a little bit what they mean. Like, it's about something in here. It's not just about whether I do it or don't. But the thing is, we can't do any of that stuff just by ourselves. Like, we're not going to be able, if we seek to attain quantitative righteousness on our own by just saying, I do this and I don't do this and I think this way but I don't think this way, we're going to end up kind of miserable on the other side of it. It's about the community. So there's a theologian. His name is Stanley Hauer Wass. Great name, right? And he has a commentary on the book of Matthew that I would highly recommend, actually. And he says this, the sermon, meaning the Sermon on the Mount, is not addressed to individuals, but to the community that Jesus begins. He's like initiating what he wants to have happen in the world with his followers. The sermon is not a heroic ethic. In other words, I can be the hero of my own story because I got to do all these things and I'm not going to do these other things. Cool, right? That's not the point. It is the constitution of a people. You cannot live by the demands of this sermon on your own, but that's the point. The demands of the sermon are designed to make us depend on God and one another. People dependent on God, fully dependent on him for everything, that's the kind of person that has the qualitative righteousness that the Old Testament talks about. I've been, this whole entire like school year at Multnomah, we've been going through the book of Isaiah, and we're just in like the last, you know, chapters 40 through 66 right now. But the drumbeat of the whole first section of the book of Isaiah is, the whole point of this whole enterprise, Israel, is that you trust God in nothing else. Not idols, not other gods, not political alliances, not military power, nothing. God is your substance. That's the drumbeat of the whole book of Isaiah. If you want to boil it down to one sentence, there it is. That's the kind of person that has the qualitative righteousness that is like, that Jesus is going for here. So, think about this for just a second. What kind of an impact could a group like this make on the city of Salem if we together wanted to be the kind of people that Jesus is describing here? What if we were people who were on one another's team, who were lifting one another up, were filling in for one another's weaknesses. We were benefiting from one another's strengths. People who are actively seeking the work of God among us. People who, like Abraham, can be called righteousness because we just believe God. Like, I don't know how it all works out. I might still have some trust issues, and I'm not sure exactly how, like, all this is going to fit together. But you know what? He's God, and that's all I have. What if we were people who took seriously the fact that Jesus came to be the kind of person that is envisioned in the Old Testament, and he wants his followers to do the same? Maybe we paint a picture of Christianity that's desirable. It's positive. It's vibrant. That's a really appealing picture of the kingdom of God. And maybe we'd be a little bit closer to realizing that ideal together. I think that that's a worthy goal. And I think that Jesus thinks so too. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the fact that you have given us something to shoot for that isn't just do's and don'ts, but that it's being a kind of person who is on the right trajectory and who loves you with everything and who trusts you, or at least believes that you're God, even when things aren't going quite the way we wanted. We love you. Would you accept our worship? Amen.